First Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and then 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 to 25. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and the verse number 1, let us hear God's word. This is a true saying: if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And turning to 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse number 18. 1 Peter 2 verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And God will add his blessing to the reading of this his own word. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, to those verses, and especially the last verse that we read earlier. 1 Peter chapter 2, and in the verse 25, we will notice that the Apostle Peter describes our Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd and bishop of the souls of his people. Now, in the New Testament, the word shepherd signifies both one who feeds and one who rules, and sometimes that very word, in fact, once that word, I should say, is translated pastor. And therefore, Jesus Christ is the shepherd. He is the bishop. He is the ruler. He is the feeder, the pastor of his flock, his own blood-bought people. In that sense, Peter again describes him in chapter 5 and verse number 4 of 1 Peter, where he says this, that the chief shepherd shall appear. And therefore, he uses the word there once again. So that word shepherd has that sense to it. It signifies one who is a shepherd, therefore one who feeds and rules and who pastors his own dear people. It signifies the sovereign headship of the Lord Jesus there in 1 Peter 5 verse 4, because he's called the chief shepherd. And that means that he's exercising unlimited authority, unlimited control, as he cares for the flock over which he is the great ruler and the great shepherd, that flock that he has bought with his own blood. But he's also called the bishop, as we see here in 1 Peter 2, verse 25, the shepherd and bishop of our souls. The word bishop means overseer. It simply signifies someone who sees over or who watches over his people. The Lord's the great bishop of his people. Notice here what it actually says: the bishop of your soul. And that's very striking, because it signifies that the Lord sees the souls of his people. His eye is not merely on the outward man, but his omniscient eye searches the heart and sees inwardly and takes note of the souls of his own dear people, and therefore of all the needs that they have within their souls. The Lord is intimately familiar with every detail of the soul, with all of its sins, of course, but even beyond that, with every struggle and every sorrow, and indeed with every sigh that arises from the heart or the soul of the child of God. Things that are not known perhaps by anybody else, but they're known by Christ, because Christ is the bishop of the soul. And therefore he knows exactly what is in your soul today. But it is important to notice that the two words that are used of Christ are by the Holy Spirit employed again in another setting in this epistle. Look at 1 Peter 5 again, verse 2 this time. 1 Peter 5, verse number 2, it says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God." Coming now to this verse 2, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." Now the word "feed" may also be read shepherd, pastor. In other words, he's saying to these elders, shepherd and pastor the flock. Then he says, take the oversight thereof. And that's the very same word essentially that is translated bishop, as we saw with reference to Christ. And therefore, we have Peter saying to these men, be shepherds and bishops of the flock of God. So he uses the very same words as he uses of Christ. And that is so striking and so important to notice. Christ, the shepherd and bishop of your souls. But now the very same words are used of these who are in view right here in the opening part of 1 Peter chapter 5. They are used here of men. The men of God. But men nonetheless. Those who are the elders of Christ's church. Notice verse 1 again, where Peter says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder," or a fellow elder. Peter calls himself an elder. He was an apostle. But right here, he lets these men see, I'm on the same level as you. I am an elder. But he's addressing the elders of the churches that are in view in this letter. And you can see where they are in chapter 1, verse 1. The people scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And in all those regions in those times, there were many churches and they all had their elders. And now Peter writes to these elders. And he tells them that you are shepherds and bishops of the people of God. You are the ones appointed to be the under-shepherds and the under-bishops of the flock of Jesus Christ, the flock that he has purchased with his own blood. So in the New Testament, the same men are both elders, bishops, shepherds. Another passage that makes that very clear is Acts 20. In verse 17, you're told, Paul sent for the elders of the church at Ephesus. He brings them together. He gives them his final charge. And then in verse 20, he tells them, the Holy Ghost has made you overseers of his flock, or the flock of God. And then he goes on to say to them, feed the flock of God. And again, you've got this same word. So the men who are called elders in verse 17 are called overseers or bishops in verse 20. And they're also called shepherds because they are told or they're instructed by Paul to feed the flock of God, shepherd the flock of God, pastor the flock of God. Here, we notice therefore are men who are simultaneously elders, bishops, and shepherds. Not men in three different offices, but the same man in the one office and an office that's under three different descriptions. That's what we see. That's what the New Testament brings before us as we look at these details concerning our Lord and concerning those men who are the elders of the flock of God. And with those important details in mind, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, in which the Holy Spirit addresses the subject of the qualifications for the eldership. In verse 1, it says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, and we've just learned that the bishop and the elder are one and the same. So it's the elder who's in view right here. The man who desires, it says, the office of a bishop. Literally, it reads this way, if a man desire the overseership. That's how it reads in the original language. If a man desire the overseership, the oversight of the flock of God, in the terms of being an elder or a bishop or a shepherd or one who is set aside to pastor the people of God as an elder. There are two kinds of elders in the New Testament. Look at 1 Timothy 5:17. The same book here, 1 Timothy 5:17. Notice what it says. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And in that verse, you read of whom we call ruling elders. But you also read in that verse of those who are teaching elders, who are set aside, it says, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So you have in that one verse a distinction made between the elders of Christ's church, the ruling elders who are chosen from among the congregation, and the teaching elders who are raised up by God, those whom we call the ministers of Christ's church, but they are elders nonetheless, and they have no more power than the elder who's elected from within the congregation. The only difference is the teaching elders set apart to labor in the word and in doctrine, and the other elders, they rule with him in overseeing the work of the Lord. These are some of the tenets of Presbyterianism as it's set forth in the Scriptures. But we come right now to this chapter, 1 Timothy 3, to this passage. And there are two main thoughts I want to leave with you today. Number one, the calling of the elder. Look at verse 1 again. This is a true saying. If a man desire the overseership or the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now the essential meaning of this verse is this issue of the calling of the elder. And I want you to follow with me through this point very, very carefully. For there are certain things that I want to say to clarify this verse and to clarify matters for you as a congregation as we think about adding men to the session. The calling of the elder, it's signified by this word desire. A desire is an inward experience. I want you to mark that. A desire is an inward experience. Right here, as we're seeing, it's the desire for the office of the oversight. Now, let me just say a few things here as we make our way through. It needs to be recognized that the elder is called. Taking the calling of the elder, the man in whose heart there is this desire. We're going to see more about that in a moment or two. But we must understand that in regard to the calling of the elder is actually called to the highest and the most sacred office among men. And I mean among men as a whole. It is the highest and the most sacred office that there is. Now, notice the verse, how it actually brings this out. He desireth a good work. That word good means excellent. Or it means noble. It's a word that describes the actual office itself. He desires a good work, and the work is the work of the elder within that office, and it's called an excellent work or a good work. And therefore the sense of verse 1 is that of a man who's burdened for and called to the eldership, and he's placed in an office of the most noble kind, the highest kind, as I've already said, the most excellent kind, which means that the office of the eldership should never be treated with anything but with respect by the people of God. I'm talking about the office. It should be treated with the highest respect because it's the most noble office that there is, not only in the church, but in all of the world. The language here means as well that the true elder will not look upon the eldership as a worldly man looks upon some secular possession that is merely a man-made honor or elevation in which he is found out there in the world. And of course, worldly men think that their offices are grand and glorious. And they would not agree with me at all. They wouldn't agree with the Bible right here at all. But God the Holy Spirit says that the office of the elder is higher, it is greater, it is more noble than the office of the king of the land or any other person in the structures of government. In the civil sense, the office of the elder is higher and more noble and more important than all other offices among men. And those who are among the Lord's people here today who are thinking about adding elders to the congregation need to recognize that the office is in view right here, and that those who occupy that office, therefore, must not think themselves to be higher or greater than others simply because they're in the most high office there is. They're to take that office with humility and with a sense of their unworthiness because of the very nature that that office possesses and holds. You see, a man called to the eldership is a man who's called to an office that has been appointed by God Himself. Go through the Old Testament sometime, and you'll actually be surprised to find how many times you'll find the word elder. You see, the New Testament elder, or the office of the eldership, is actually a carryover out of the Old Testament. God set up this office long ago. I could take you to many scriptures that prove this. Look at the book of Exodus sometime. I'm going to take you now for time's sake. But in Exodus 24, you read there of 70 of the elders of Israel going with Moses, the man of God, up the mount. And therefore the eldership has existed from long, long ago, an office ordained by God. But as I've said, it carries over into the New Testament. And that's why Paul said to Titus, for example, just to show how this is a divine office in that sense, appointed by God. Paul says to Titus, if you want to look at it, Titus 1 and verse number 5. Paul says this to Titus, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, now listen carefully, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. On the island of Crete, there was at least one church in every town or every city. I say it that way because we do not know. There was at least one church in every place, every city in the Isle of Crete. And Paul leaves Titus there because there are things that need attention. He says there are things that are wanting or missing or lacking. And here's one of them. He says, have elders ordained. That's the meaning of the words. Have elders ordained. Therefore have them appointed as I appointed thee. Those are the vital words, brethren and sisters. As I appointed thee. Now, Paul is speaking as an apostle. He's writing by divine inspiration. He's telling Titus, this office is divinely appointed, and I am instructing you to make sure that that office is occupied in all of the churches throughout the island of Crete. It's an office appointed by God, and therefore it's of the most high and the most sacred kind. That means that the elder has delegated to him the responsibility of overseeing those whom the Lord has bought with his own blood. If ever there were a verse that underlines the solemnity of the office and the divine nature of it, it's that verse, Acts 20, verse 28. Look at it with me. I mentioned it a little while ago, but look at it again, Acts 20, 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Note those words. They signify that the elder is charged with caring for those who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ at the cost of his agony and his suffering. And therefore, they are a people very precious to the Lord. infinitely precious to Him, the church of God purchased with the blood, and you're to be overseers over that flock. And the present elders here today need to take that to heart. You are not overseeing any but those whom Jesus died to save. And how solemn that responsibility is. Now, do you see why this office that has been appointed by God is of such a solemn nature, such a serious nature? But turning back to 1 Timothy 3, we're dealing here with the calling of the elder. I want you to notice with me that a man must be called to this office. I want you to see this. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. Notice the clause again, if a man desire the office of a bishop. Now the word desire there is a very intense, a very strong word. It means to stretch forward to. If a man stretch forward to this office, that's what it means. And why does he do so? Because he feels the call of God within his soul. Let me say this. Paul is obviously here not encouraging men to promote themselves. Doesn't mean that at all, those words. If a man stretches forward to the overseership, he's not encouraging men to promote themselves. The Holy Ghost wouldn't move the Apostle Paul to write and encourage that carnal approach. There are those who would want to put themselves into this office if they possibly could. And we've got to be aware of these things. If we know our hearts well enough, we will know that being what we all are, there's always that danger. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not encouraging self-appointment or some man feeling that he's better than others or whatever you want to say. No, he's dealing here with a man in whose heart the Lord is at work and the Holy Ghost is at work and who's moving that man toward this office and actually calling him to it. You see, brothers and sisters, I've already said that while there's a distinction in the eldership, the ruling elder, the teaching elder, the Bible makes it clear, doesn't it, that the teaching elder is called by God to the pastorate or the ministry. Otherwise, he shouldn't be there. But by the same token, so should the ruling elder be called by God. And that's what this verse and these particular words are dealing with. And of course, it raises the question, well, how does this happen? Who calls him? Remember Acts 20:28 again? The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. It's the work of the Spirit of God to call men to office, and certainly to the eldership, as that verse tells you, Acts 20:28. And the word made there, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, it actually means to set. So the Holy Ghost did set you, put you, bring you into that office. That's what it means. And therefore, brethren in the congregation must search their hearts and honestly ask themselves, is the Holy Spirit calling me to this office? And you might say, dear preacher, tell me how I'll know. Well, we will say more about that in a moment or two, but I'll just say this at this point. When the Holy Ghost is calling a man to this office, he will be molding that man and shaping that man for a certain period of time by gifting that man and equipping that man along the lines that Paul then goes on to lay down in the qualifications of the eldership that follow from verse 1. That's how you'll know, to a great degree. God is molding me. God is equipping me for this office. And therefore, the genuine inward call of the Holy Spirit, and this is the point I come to now that's for the people of God to listen to very carefully. The genuine inward call of the Holy Spirit will be recognized by the Lord's people. The man himself, the true elder, as God calls him, deals with his heart, and he feels within himself, I've been led in this direction. and there's a burden placed upon a soul to serve Christ in that capacity, will be a man who will be recognized by the Lord's people, and in the final analysis, they will appoint them to the office. That's how it works. Acts 1, 24. Let's look at a few verses. Acts 1, 24 verse 26. Acts 1, 24. And this is not for the eldership here specifically, although remember, while it's for two or for an apostle to take the place of Judas, yet every apostle was an elder. And therefore, when Matthias was chosen by the people here, he essentially was chosen to the eldership as well as the apostleship. But anyhow, Acts 1:24, they prayed and said, Lord, which thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Do you notice this? There were two good men, just taking this instance. But only one of them was going to be the man chosen, just one of them. The other man had to submit to that. And he was in the meeting. And when the meeting took place and Matthias was chosen, the other man called Joseph Barsabbas, he had to submit to what took place. And I throw that out because that is so important. But notice what happens. Verse 26, now they've prayed about it. Verse 26, and they gave forth their lots. This is the congregation voting. This is Presbyterianism. There has been prayer, there has been a looking at the men, and now they cast their votes, and it says the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the apostles. That means he became an elder as well as an apostle. He became an elder in Christ's church by the vote of the people of God as they were led by the Holy Spirit to see what should be done. Acts 14:23. One other verse I want just to bring to your attention. But this matter, you see the steps I'm taking here. As we talk about the calling of the elder, the man who feels the genuine inward call of the Holy Spirit, he will then be recognized by the Lord's people and they will put their confidence in him. Acts 14:23, it says, and when they had ordained them elders in every church. Do you see the word ordained? It's a word that actually signifies the voting process, not the actual ordination of a man when he's set apart by the presbytery. It's a word here that has to do with the appointment of the man to the office. And it signifies literally, this is how they must have done it in those days, the raising of the hand. In other words, the congregation gathered, names were before them, and they raised their hands to vote for whoever. The point is, the churches, the people, the Lord's people had the final say. And that's why, dear brethren and sisters, you need to keep on doing what you have been doing, I trust, and what Acts 1 shows you, that is, say, Lord, which of these men do you want? That should be your prayer. And the Spirit of God will guide you, and we'll see more about that in a moment or two. I already said he'll guide you when you recognize that this man or that man has the qualifications. You must treat the matter, therefore, with the greatest solemnity. Prayer, looking for the leading of the Holy Spirit, employing discernment in light of the tests that are laid down here in these qualifications. That means that you don't come to a congregational meeting or a meeting of the communicant members merely to vote on the basis, I'm going to vote for that man because he is my friend. Or I'm going to vote for that man because he's in my family and I'm going to say these things. That is not the way to vote. Now, you could vote for a friend so long as he's God's man. I mean somebody who's a good friend of yours. But he may be a good friend and not be qualified, and therefore you don't vote for him. He may be in your family and not qualified, so you don't vote for him. You never vote on that basis. You vote on the basis the Lord is leading me. I see in whatever number of people, men, what the Spirit of God lays down right here, that must be our guidance. So set aside those other bases that so often in many, many churches are the foundation upon which people cast their votes. Only. Again, I say, your friend could be qualified, or somebody in the family, or whatever. But you don't vote on that basis. You vote on the basis of what the Lord shows you in His own Word as the Holy Spirit brings it to your heart. The calling of the elder. Then the credential for the elder. Look at verse number 2. And notice the opening words. A bishop then must be blameless. And that is the credential that I want us to think about today. We're not going any farther, but just with that particular one. Because we have, as I put it, the credential that the Holy Spirit lays down here and that governs everything else that follows. A bishop must be blameless because he must be the husband of one wife, and he must be vigilant, and he must be sober, and he must be of good behavior, and he must be given to hospitality, and so forth. All the positive ones. Then the negative ones. He must be blameless in that he's not given to wine, and he's not a striker. That means a fighter. And he's not to be greedy of money, and so on. You have the governing credential here. He must be a man who has got this blamelessness. And what does it mean? That's the thing. Well, it certainly doesn't mean perfect. Otherwise, you wouldn't have any elders or any preachers either. Not right. That's not what it means. See, elders, church officers in general, are only sinners saved by grace. They still need and they still require sanctification in their lives because they have still got, and I include myself in this, and of course you all know it, we have still got our sins and our faults and our failures like all of the rest of you. So we all need an ongoing work in our hearts and in our lives. And therefore there's nobody who's blameless in that sense. So what does it mean? It means this, literally, not to be taken hold of, or one against whom no one can point a finger. That's what it means. Now, let me just say this. The enemy will bring all kinds of accusations at times against a brother, taking office bearers or even the Lord's people in general, but they are proved to be empty when under fair investigation they are searched out and they are seen to be empty and false. That does happen. And of course that is not what's in view right here. When we talk about a man against whom no one can point a finger, it's talking about a man who is of such a character and of such a behavior, and a man who's walked with God is of such a kind that no one can lay a hand on that man with regard to gross scandal or sins that would destroy the testimony either of him or the church of God. That's what it means. It doesn't mean perfection or sinlessness. Of course it doesn't. Is dealing with the man against whom no one can bring a charge that's going to stand. Now, I want you to see that while this aspect of blamelessness governs all the qualifications that Paul lists, there is one immediate one on which I'm going to focus now in the rest of this message. Look at how the verse reads. A bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife. And in the original Greek language, those words are especially attached to the word blameless. The word that signifies a man on whom nobody can lay a hand. are especially attached to these words, the husband of one wife. Down through church history, there have been some strange interpretations of that expression, the husband of one wife. Some have taught that a man has to be married in order to be an elder. That is nonsense. The Apostle Paul wasn't married, and who was an elder like him? Others have taught that a man whose wife has died, well, he can't be an elder either because he must be the husband of one wife. And that is nonsense too. Because down through time, and even in the Bible, what about Ezekiel? Was Ezekiel an elder? Of course he was. And one day God told Ezekiel. He told Ezekiel, he says, this evening your wife is going to die. And she did die. But Ezekiel didn't step out of the office. All these theories are nonsense. What these words literally mean is this. The husband of one wife. A one woman man. That's what they mean. A one woman man. Look down to verse 12. The same is said concerning the deacon. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. A one woman man. The thought is not that it is required of a church member to be married, but that if he is married, he is faithful to that woman. He is a one woman man in that sense. The woman he's married to is the woman to whom he exhibits blamelessness. Or concerning him and his marriage to her, he exhibits blamelessness. In order to preserve the testimony of Christ and the church of Christ from scandal. Now, that is very clear, isn't it? It is a sad and unfortunate fact that churches will sit down and vote a man into office who's a known adulterer. That has never happened to my knowledge in the Free Church. Some men, after they became elders, were found out to be unfaithful and were put out, and rightly so. But there are churches that knowingly will vote a man into office who is not a one-woman man. And God is telling you right here, that's the way it's to be. But let me just go a little farther here. Since that is the credential, since the word blameless here is then immediately attached to this issue of a man's moral behavior, the fact that he must be a one-woman man, does it not underline the point that we need men in the Church of Jesus Christ in office, and of course this applies to everybody in the congregation, but think about the office today. We need men in that office who will exercise the greatest care in their dealings with other women in the congregation or anywhere else in life. That's what God is telling us right here, along with the basic charge and the basic credential. You see, here's an area where all couples need to exercise the greatest care. In a day when marriage is despised so vehemently and broken so wantonly, it is the mind of the Lord, in terms of marriage, that a man and his wife are to, well, the Bible puts it this way, doesn't it? To cleave to each other in every area of life, and allow nothing to come between them. That's what God is telling us here. Let me illustrate it this way. As I said here, all couples here today need to recognize this. And may I say this, especially young couples. Young couples need to heed this. What God is saying right here. In terms of how you behave. I've often said in preaching in the family that a husband who is worthy of the name has eyes for nobody but his own wife. His wife is his best friend. nobody else. It doesn't mean that, and this is the way it ought to be, that he and his wife cannot be friends with another couple or couples. But it certainly does not mean either that that husband can be overly friendly with another man's wife in the congregation or wherever. He must not allow that to happen. And he must never say to himself that that girl there who's not his wife is my best friend. My friend, that is adultery in the heart. That's what that is. It's adultery in the soul. When you can regard another man's wife as your best friend, and if she looks on you in that way, you're both guilty of adultery. Deep down in your soul, your wife's your best friend. You must be exceedingly careful. You must never lower your guard. You must never be in a position, a situation, alone with another female outside of your wife. And that's all that it takes for somebody to raise a story and the tongues start going, and there may be nothing to it, only a moment of carelessness, a letting down of the guard. And that's all you need to ruin your testimony. And let me say this to you, maybe even wreck your marriage. That's all's needed. Because once that happens, the wife, she gets to know, and she gets unhappy, and she doesn't trust you anymore, and she's got questions. Ah, my friend, you have paved the way to disaster. I don't like to have to say these things, but I say them because they must be said. Because this is what the Bible's teaching here. This is the sense of this word. And it's attached to this issue of the marriage. And therefore, the Lord here is laying down a basis for a blameless moral character. That is the very first thing the Lord says. Blameless with regard to his wife. The husband of one wife, the one woman man. You see, that demonstrates, that faithfulness, that carefulness, demonstrates a great spiritual truth, namely that Christ is the husband of the church. He's married to his church, and oh, how faithful he is to his church. And he will never have eyes for another, and he'll never call anybody else dear in the sense of approaching a woman with an illicit mind, an illicit desire. He'll never do that. Christ will never do that. And therefore, neither should we. Because if we do, we actually send out a wrong message about Christ. Because Christ's relationship with the church is symbolized by the marriage of a man and a woman, the Christian couple. And if the Christian couple fall into fault here, and the man especially falls into fault here, and into blame here, he's saying essentially, the Lord is not always faithful to his wife. And my friend, that's a lie. And we don't want to be sending out lies about our Savior. And then, when a man and his wife work together, they are close and they're compatible and they're laboring in harmony for Jesus Christ. What a blessing that is to the work of God. And I'm saying to this congregation today that the emphasis in this passage, and I'm sure you've picked this up, the emphasis is on character. The things about, you know, but apt to teach and so on, they don't come until later. It's the character that God really puts the emphasis on. A husband. If he is a married man, You have a good long look at him and his wife and his family, and you say to yourself, well, there's a man who in his household is doing what the Bible tells him to do, and the Holy Spirit tells me that's how I can be guided as to who I vote for. That's it in plain terms. You see, people think that, and an elder should be apt to teach, and I covered this 2.5 years ago, and I'll get to it again, touch it later in another message, but people think that an elder is a man who should be able to preach like a theologian, and that is nonsense. He must have some grasp of theology, all right, but the emphasis here is on character, behavior, his walk with God in his own home, marriage, family situation, and that is how you're guided. And of course, I'll deal with that issue a little farther down, verse 4, having his children in subjection with all gravity. That's speaking of the situation where the children are still at home. There's many a minister, as well as many an elder, whose heart broken today because when his children were with him, he did his best. But they grew up and rebelled. And he's not responsible for that once they leave the home. It's talking here about the home, where he has them under control. Oh, the glorious thing is that the Lord saves all his children and they walk with God. But that's not what this passage is requiring. It's requiring that while they're with him, they are, as is described right here. Do you see, therefore, brethren and sisters, may I say this in closing today, this credential for the elder is a vital one. And what I said, I said to you with the utmost sincerity. And should there be a brother here today who has been thinking in his heart, I'm going to let my name go forward. And there is a fault. There is an issue. Along the lines of what I have just said, you get your name off the list. Because if there is a fault, if there is something that can be said, you are disqualified. And I'm saying that straight to you. Because that's what the Holy Ghost is saying right here. Better to humble yourself. Get things right. Begin to walk with God in the way that you should behave according to this passage. But you know, this should mark the life of every child of God. Turn to chapter 6, just as we close here. 1 Timothy 6, 13 and 14. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, and listen, unrebukable. And the word unrebukable is exactly the same word as the word blameless. So he's saying to all Christians here that we're to aspire to this unrebukable, blameless kind of character. But as he specially said here in a certain context, go back to verse 11 and you will see it. Thou, O man of God, flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. There is the content of the charge that he says now in verse 13. I charge you in this way, and you're to keep all this blamelessly. Do you not see that this kind of behavior is to govern the life of every Christian? Just not the office bearer, but every child of God is to endeavor to walk with God in the manner that's described right here, because to this the Lord has called us, brethren and sisters. He saved you. He delivered you. He gives you this charge. He calls on you to walk with him. And there's not one of us here today who profess the name of Christ but needs to live the life of godliness and cultivate this quality every day and serve the Lord with all our hearts, with all our souls. The calling of the elder, the credential of the elder, dear believers, take it to heart. I'm seeking to give you direction and guidance. And let me say something from this pulpit. And I said this to the session already. Far better. We've already said four. That's just to give you some kind of a guideline. Far better we only get one man who's God's man, or two men who are God's men. But let me go a step farther. Far better to get no men if we haven't got God's men. I believe we will see the Lord raise up some. I say those things, I make those remarks to spell out how we need the Lord to bring this to pass. We're not here engineering, manufacturing elders. We're here looking to God the Holy Ghost to ring it about. And may God the Holy Ghost do it. And may He bless His word. Let us bow together in prayer. O God, our Father in heaven, take thy word this day, apply it to all our souls, give us understanding, give us wisdom, give us direction, guide the congregation. May Christ be glorified, may the Lord Jesus be exalted, may the man of Calvary have all the honor. Part us now with thy blessing, and go with us this day. Remember the time around the table. May thy people come earnestly to seek thee and to remember thee. And may our hearts be touched by thy word and thy spirit. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.